It's kind of hard to believe that we're already in, this is the 11th week that we've been looking at the parables. It's crazy how time flies. So we're going to read a parable that's primarily about covetousness or greed, as some translations might have it. And versus, we see storing treasure on earth versus storing treasure in heaven. And how foolish it is to only focus on this life versus the life to come. And so let's go ahead and read Luke 12, 13 through 21. So God's word says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And that's God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for another day. We pray that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts to understand your word and to apply it to our own lives and to see the urgency that there is in this passage, Lord, and that we pray that you would guide me, Lord, as we look at this together. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so again, a pretty simple parable. This one's a little shorter than some of them we looked at before. And so Jesus, just to kind of build up the context here, so Jesus has been teaching about spiritual things, right? He's been teaching about how if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven, and all these things, and speaking about spiritual things, not to be anxious and all of this. And so, so this man rather rudely kind of stands up in the middle of all this, and he says, he makes a demand of Jesus. He wants him to do something for him. So he says, so what does he say, right? He says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Like, kind of a random thing to bring up when we're talking about spiritual things, because this petition, if we call it that, has only to do with this life here and now, and has nothing to do with spiritual things or heaven. And so he addresses him as teacher, right? He says, "Teacher, basically, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me, to give me my share of the inheritance." And so he addresses him as teacher, and as we know, this is often how Jesus was addressed, right? Good teacher, or rabbi. And so again, we might have two brothers, right? And the older one is probably there with him, his older brother, because we know from Deuteronomy chapter 21, right, that the oldest brother was to receive double the other brothers in the inheritance. And it was kind of a given. It was expected that that oldest brother wouldn't just go and just selfishly blow all the money on himself, but he was given the responsibility, the privilege of kind of being the steward of the inheritance for the other brothers, to be responsible with it, not just to go and blow, not that, oh, I'm the oldest brother, so I get all the money and I get to go and do what I want. No, it's not that, but he was tasked with the responsibility of managing the estate after the father's death. And so, so this is probably the younger brother here has his oldest brother with him. He's probably with him, right? Because he tells Jesus, "Tell him to give me my share of the inheritance or divide it with me." So it's likely the oldest brother is there with him. And so again, he wants, for whatever reason, he wants Jesus He recognizes that Jesus is some kind of authority, right? Because he's not going to just some random person, you know, because some random person wouldn't have any kind of authority to rule on these kinds of matters, right? And so he comes to this rabbi who everybody's talking about. Oh, maybe I can get him to speak to my older brother, and maybe my older brother will listen to him, right? That's kind of what's going on here. So again, he recognizes Jesus as an authority. So he recognizes him as a rabbi, but evidently he hasn't really listened to much of what this rabbi has had to say, because this rabbi is Christ, is mostly teaching about spiritual things. And it was, to give a little bit more background, it was common practice, if you had some kind of legal or civil dispute like this, to go to the local rabbi so that they could kind of provide insight or to rule on this. And they, as them being some kind of authority, would kind of make some kind of judgment. And so we don't know if this man actually had some kind of plausible case to make. We don't know if the older brother was being stingy, or he didn't give, or he didn't give the younger brothers any divide of the inheritance or anything. We don't know that. We don't know the situation that the brothers were in. We're not given that. It's not relevant, because we're not given those details. And we're not really given those details, right? Because Jesus doesn't ask. He's not concerned about it. It's interesting. He gives no thought to this dispute, right? He doesn't offer a resolution. He doesn't even really address the man in the conversation. What does he say? Verse 14. So after the man comes to him and kind of, it seems to be, he kind of interrupts Jesus or something. We don't know exactly. We're not given those details, but it just says somebody stood up and said this. And so verse 14, so Jesus responds to him by saying, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" So Jesus kind of, he responds pretty bluntly, right? He basically says, I don't know you. Who are you? I don't know who you are. I don't know your situation. Ultimately, why are you coming to me for this earthly matter? Why are you coming to me to make a judgment on this situation? And I kind of have to pause there and point out that this kind of shows us, even this kind of feeds to the point even more, that when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," right? He says that time and time again in his arrest, and you know, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my disciples would rise up and resist," but it didn't happen, because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. In other words, he didn't come just to settle petty little worldly matters, right? That's not his concern. He's not concerned simply with telling an older brother to divide the inheritance with the younger brother. That's not why Jesus came. And the fact that he addresses him with the term "man" is kind of telling, right? He doesn't say, "Friend, why do you come to me?" He simply just says the generic term, "Man, why did you come to me?" Right? Kind of, "I don't even know your name. I don't know where you're from. I don't know any of this. And why do you think, well, like, why are you just coming to me to settle this kind of petty matter?" Yeah, Ken.
How do you think, well, this worldly request here, it applies to, say, our prayer life, or people who say, "Why doesn't Jesus come and fix this thing in the world and that thing in the world?" You know, does he say kind of the same thing, like, "Okay, I'm not here for these little things or whatever, or these things that don't apply to the kingdom?"
Yeah, we'll get to that. Yeah. No, you're okay. No, but it's a great question, and it needs to be addressed, right? Because we don't want to just think, "Oh, is God not concerned with anything that goes on in my life and only so-called spiritual things?" No, that's not the point, but yeah, thanks, Ken. We'll definitely get to that. And so again, he just addresses him with the term "man." And so I want to pause here for a moment, kind of like what along the lines of what the question that Ken just brought up. So to kind of set the stage again, Jesus is speaking about spiritual things, right? And this man just stands up out of the blue and demands some kind of material benefit from Christ. In other words, and this is the point I want to get at for now, this man saw Jesus, at least in this context, simply as a means to an end. right? And that's what we want to be careful of, not to approach God in a sense where I have this ultimate desire that I want to get on today or out of this life. I have this ultimate desire that I want to achieve, and oh, maybe I can use the Son of God to achieve it. So then there's something above Christ, and then I just want to use Christ to get that. Right? He's simply a means to an end. A means to an earthly end. Right? Because, of course, the only way we can achieve forgiveness from God is through Christ. But that's a spiritual reality. That's why Christ came, to offer forgiveness of sins. But to just simply use him as, you know, maybe I'll become a Christian so that my marriage would get better. Or I might get promoted in my job because now God will bless me. And it's not, of course, God blesses his own, but if we know others who simply come to Christ to get some kind of earthly benefit, you're mistaken. Especially if we look in the scripture, coming to Christ in the New Testament led to many to death, right? It was a removal of earthly blessings in a sense, right? But of course, we do know that Christ does bless his own. It's simply just an exhortation to remember that Christ is not a means to an end, right? Christ is the end, right? Let us come to Christ so that we know Christ, period, right? And then the circumstances in this world, be them as it may, but let us come to Christ simply to know Christ. And so in coming to Christ, focusing on the temporal, this man shows his own covetous and greedy heart. So as we look in verse 15, going on to the next verse, and he, Jesus, said to them, right, speaking to the crowd, right? He doesn't even address this man anymore. The man doesn't really even respond to Jesus in any way that we know from the text. Verse 15, and he said to them, the crowd, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, or your translation might say greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So that ought to perk our ears a little bit as we've kind of learned how to read the parables, that whatever Jesus is going to say now is to the point that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So that's going to be Jesus' point now as he shares a parable. And he says, be on guard, right? So this is something, you don't tell somebody to be on guard against something that's not going to come for them, right? So this kind of shows us that this is something we must actively resist, right? Greed or covetousness. And as we'll get here in a few minutes, as we'll get this, you know, sometimes we can see this as a, you know, there's the term respectable sins, right? Oh, greed and covetousness, that's a more respectable sin than, you know, sexual sin or something else that we might think of as the gross sin. But greed, covetousness, that's kind of, you know, that's a little more acceptable. But he says you must be on guard against all covetousness. You cannot be neutral. Right? This is something you must actively resist. And so now going on in verse 16, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. So again, we're told this man is rich and that he benefited from a pretty abundant harvest. He put the work in and it produced plentifully. He benefited from a great harvest. And so question here, quick question. Did he receive these riches honestly? Yeah. Yeah, he did, right? There's no indication in the text that he kind of made shady deals with other farmers or whatnot and stole from them. No, from what we can tell, he received his riches honestly. It was a legitimate acquisition of wealth. And as we'll see, again, I have to make this point in the context of this parable, as we'll see, Jesus offers no condemnation to anyone simply for having wealth. Simply by becoming wealthy in an honest way. There's no condemnation for that. That is not and never is the issue in the scripture. Simply having wealth. Otherwise, we would have to condemn every king in the Old Testament, including David and Solomon and Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They had great wealth, and they're not condemned for that, but they're condemned for lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit. And so the issue is not simply having riches, right? Joseph of Arimathea, right, in the New Testament, he said he was a rich man, and he's commended for offering a tomb to place Christ's body in. And so riches is not and is never the issue. But the rich man doesn't see that his wealth comes from God. Right? In the parable, he offers no thanks to God. No, there's no thought of God. God is not even mentioned on his lips until God comes and confronts him. But up until then, there's no thought of God. There's no thanks to the God who is the provider of the abundant harvest. You know, there's one thing they say about farming is if you're a farmer, you kind of experience God's providence in like a real practical way that others might not, because your whole business, your whole livelihood is dependent upon the weather. And what man controls the weather? I mean, if there's anything that shows us our lack of autonomy, it's the weather, right? We're just completely at the mercy of the one who controls the weather, right? And so, this man takes no time to, there's no thought to address that or to offer thanks or anything. And so verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? So he has like a predicament on his hands. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. So given that his field produced more than expected, he wasn't prepared for this abundance. And so he says what we might call, a first world problem, right? Oh, my garage is too big to fit all my vehicles in it. Or my fridge is too big to fill all of my food, right? Kind of one of those kind of predicaments right there. Thus, us in the first world might find ourselves in, right? I wasn't expecting all this abundance. I have nowhere to store my crops. What am I going to do? And so in verse 18, so now he dwells on it. He thinks about it, whatever. He uses discernment, and this is what he comes up with. Verse 18, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. So relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Again, he offers no thanks to God. He thinks not of advancing the kingdom or providing anything to others who are not as wealthy as him. There's no thought of anything. It's all based upon himself. He simply wants to build bigger barns to store all of his stuff. That's what he's concerned about. He's not thinking about storing up treasure in heaven, but quite literally and explicitly storing more treasures on earth, right? To build bigger barns and to put all of his stuff in, his crop, his product. Eternity is the last thing on his mind. And that's the point. It hasn't even crossed his mind. He just simply wants to live it up. You know, he did his job. Now he's just going to take it easy for many years, not exercise any kind of thought, nothing. So he thought he was good and set. Why? Why did he think he was set for the future? Right, because he had an abundance of possessions, right? So he thought he was good. He didn't have to worry about anything else because he had abundant possessions. But remember what Jesus said in the beginning, right? Before he even started the parable. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Right? But this man doesn't see that. Right? And so now he's stored up all this. He's going to build bigger barns to store his great prosperity. Right? And he's trusting in his possessions. I'm good. I got nothing to worry about because I got all this crop. I got all this food. I've done this work. Now I'm set for years on end, right? I'm good. But verse 20, now God addresses him. It's interesting because in a lot of the parables, it's not often where Jesus actually says, like, God addresses somebody. You know, a lot of times he uses a picture of a master or landowner or whatnot. But here he says, verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So God addresses this man, and he addresses him as a fool. Again, as we last month or so, when we looked at Psalm 14 in Sunday service, that's the psalm where David writes, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And actually, when you look at, again, I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar by any means. I'm pretty much a novice when it comes to that, to be honest. But many commentators and those who are fluent in the language say that the words "there is just kind of inserted into English to help us understand. But literally in the Hebrew, there's only two words there. No God. Period. It doesn't even say there is no God. It's just no God. No God. And so again, as we saw when we looked at Psalm 14, when the scripture talks about a fool, it's not an intellectual defect, right? It's not that, oh, this person just isn't able to calculate the evidence for God, and then they just honestly come to the wrong conclusion that there is a God. No, it's a moral declaration, a moral defect, sin. Again, the fool says there is no God. So if somebody says there is no God, that's a moral declaration they've made upon themselves. And so for all we know, this man denied God's existence. I mean, he practically did, right? Because when he was saying, you know, I'm just going to, when he offers no thanks for the abundant harvest, none of this, he's living as if there is no God. But so now God says, oh, you wanted to live apart from me? And you wanted to say I wasn't there? Well, here I am. And what is he going to do with that? And we ought to pray for those who make this kind of declaration on this side of heaven, in this life, that there's no God, and no, or just no God, and because there will come a day when they will see him. And so this man lived only for this life and what it has to offer. And he wanted more and more and more. He was covetous. He wanted more and more. And then God says, tonight your soul is required of you. That's a fancy way to say, tonight you're going to die. Now you will be judged, and you can take nothing with you. Right? He's not going to have any of his wealth. It's not going to be able to shield him from the judgment of God. And all that stuff that you have on this earth, whose is it going to be? The point being, it's not yours anymore, right? You've moved on. You're gone. This stuff is still here. Whose is it going to be? Not yours. And so worse than that, not only do you not have the treasures you stored on earth anymore, but you have stored no treasure in heaven. So this man is a total fool. He didn't store any treasures in the place where there are no thieves that break in and steal, and no moth and rust to destroy. He stored nothing there. So he lived as if there was nothing past this life, and he was concerned with only acquiring anything that this life has to offer. And now he thought he could just sit around and throw parties the rest of his life and eat, drink, and be merry. That's basically a biblical term for just kind of do what you want, do what's right in your own eyes. But he was a total fool. In verse 21, so now Jesus addresses it explicitly and says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He's a fool. That's how Jesus concludes it. So again, the one who lays up treasures for himself, total fool. And it reminded me of Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 8, pretty common verse, or not well-known verse, where Jesus says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Right? What does it profit a man? Right? And so in business, right, it's accepted that you're going to have to spend some money to make money. Right? Let's say we have a business. We'll just use small numbers here. I've got $5 and I spend that $5, but then I end up making $10. Right? The idea is to generate that the end result will be greater than what you put in. Right? Than your cost, right? And the profit is the difference, right? So if I spend $5, I make $10, right? That I profited $5. So before I had five, now I have 10, right? And I can justify spending that $5 because I ended up making 10 as a whole. But who in business is going to spend money, is going to put cost into something that's not going to generate a profit? It's not going to generate more money than what I put in. That is what the man does who gains the whole world, right? But yet forfeits his soul. He has nothing to show for it. What does it profit a man who gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? It's like the person, it's infinitely crazier, but just the earthly kind of thing that Jesus says is, what does it profit a man? In business, who's going to spend X amount of money in business and then get nothing in return? That's foolish. And how even more foolish is it when we do it with our own lives in spiritual things? And so some takeaways from this. It's funny. I was talking to somebody the other night and they asked, are you going to, because they asked, what am I going to teach on? And they said, are you going to talk about retirement? And so a lot of times this verse may be used to speak against retirement. I don't think it does in the sense that one might be asking that question, but I do believe that it is clearly speaking against the notion that we can get to a place in our life in which we no longer need to work, and then we just go and play golf and lay by the pool all day and then just kind of ride it out, not thinking about the kingdom. I think it's hard to deny that this parable is clearly at least teaching that. Because again, the man's issue was not that he had riches, right? Because Jesus says, so is the man who has riches but is not rich toward God. So it's not just that he says, so is the man who has treasure on earth, period. Right? But this man had treasure on earth and no treasure in heaven. That's the issue. And so, again, I'm not saying that there isn't a time and a place for leisure. Obviously, I wouldn't say that. But the idea that, okay, I've done this, and now I'm just going to kind of take it easy for the next X amount of years, and I'm not going to serve the Lord, I'm not going to advance the kingdom, I'm not going to be involved in ministry. Rather, the Christ follower ought to think, great, now I don't need to work. Now I can really get more involved in ministry, right? Isn't that better? Then the idea that, okay, I'm done with my kind of life's work, so to speak, and now I don't need to work anymore to generate an income. Wow, I've got much more time on my hands. Let me go play golf all day. Right? One of my first jobs was on a golf course. I'm not against golf. But if that's all we do and we just simply write it out and not think about the kingdom, then that's not honoring to the Lord. And I don't think I'm saying anything controversial to say that's just sinful, right? In any stage of life, right? In any stage of life, to just think, oh, I'm not going to concern myself with advancing the kingdom. Let us not pursue that kind of mentality. And again, covetousness, right? Because that's the whole point why Jesus tells the parable. He must have sensed. Jesus can see into men's hearts, right? So evidently, He saw this man's covetous heart that we can't see. We don't see it in the text. And so that's why he addresses greed and covetousness. So again, as I kind of mentioned before, we've come to believe, sadly, that coveting or greed, it's not as gross as those other sins. Right? And I remember kind of making a point of this on when we looked at one of the times when we looked at the Ten Commandments on Wednesday night, the catechism we're going through, and when we looked at the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, his house, his ox, and so on. And so sometimes that last commandment is kind of an afterthought. I think if we're honest with ourselves, at least I know myself in my own personal life, I've kind of seen kind of looked at coveting as like, oh yeah, I don't need to worry about that as much as I do maybe the fifth and sixth or seventh or eighth commandment or whatnot. But I have to ask this question: why do we break the other nine commandments? Is it not because we're discontent with something and we covet something else? Right? Why does someone murder? Why does someone commit adultery? Why does someone form an idol in their life? Because they're not content with God himself. They're coveting something else. So again, so we ought to, so Jesus, the point he's making, be on guard against all forms of covetousness and greed, because that is what, I mean, he doesn't say it, but I think it's safe to say, I mean, that's what leads to so many other sins, right? We're not content with what we have. We covet something else. We dwell on what it, on something else that God has not given us, and we just want more and more of what this life has to offer. So I'll ask a question. We have a few more minutes left. How can we guard against this in this life? As believers, those who want to honor the Lord, we want to honor God in our lives, and we want to be content with what God has given us. And for those who follow Christ, how can we guard against this? Yes. Sorry, yes? Yep, absolutely. Evaluate ourselves daily. Yep, absolutely.
I was going to say prayer.
Prayer. Right. And I was going to mention this too. I think half the battle is even recognizing that it is something that we do need to guard against. Right? Not to think, like, to always understand that it's all of us have the capacity within us to commit any kind of gross sin. And especially covetousness, because it's one that's easy to rationalize or easy to overlook, right? Because it might not lead to an action, but for now, it's when Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So that's a little bit of a different context, but it's within the heart that forms all kinds of other sins. Steve, did you have your hand up?
I think Jesus said it already when he said, remember the poor, remember those in need, remember your neighbor. And by being active in those things, we guard ourselves against covetousness.
True, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, the last parable we looked at, the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? When he says, oh, you want to know who your neighbor is? I'll show you. It's everybody, even the one you don't want to associate with. But sure, yeah. I think that gets us outside of ourselves, for sure. When we serve others, absolutely. Stefan, you had your hand up.
Yes.
Okay.
Oh, I love this discussion. You know, I was thinking of the woman who poured her perfume out on Jesus. Who knows what her motives were when she was collecting that valuable perfume? I heard somebody say it in a talk on that topic. Value of her perfume was like the value of your 401k.
Right, in those days,
that's
yeah.
That's probably the only wealth she had. And we don't know what her motives were, but ultimately she surrendered that to God. She surrendered that to Christ. And so I think if we just think of our possessions as belonging to God and try to use them in ways that honor Him, you know, that's a good way to check our covetousness.
Sure, and even in that context too, if I remember correctly, I believe it's John, the Gospel of John, because you have Judas and some of the disciples kind of get, you know, outwardly indignant and say, oh, we could have taken that and sold that, given the money to the poor. And if I remember correctly, the Apostle John in his Gospel says, Judas wasn't really worried about the poor. He just wanted the money for himself, which he took the money from the money bag routinely. If I remember correctly, John makes that comment. So yeah, it's even there, even, right, there's greed and covetousness on Judas's part, right? And
the other thing I thought of was, and I'm sure you alluded to this, was covetousness is not just dissatisfaction with what you have, it's really dissatisfaction with God.
Yeah.
That really you're just saying that God is not good to me.
Yeah, that's a great point. Right, it's not just being dissatisfied with what you have, but everything you have is given by God. So if I'm discontent with what I have, ultimately it's an affront to God. Ultimately, I might not say it, right? We're not going to say that. We're not going to come to church and say, you know, I'm really upset with God that I have this car instead of that, right? Nobody's going to say that. But when we say, you know, oh, I'm really, I've been there before. Well, I'm just really sick of this car. I'm just really, you know, there's a part of us, I mean, who are we really speaking against when we say that, right? And so, yeah, I think that's a great point. Stefan?
No, I was just going to add that if you
you look around in our culture, especially in America, the way we value entertainers, and we look at other, it just seems like covetousness is so apparent. But so like, when you said that it was one of those sins that you didn't really think of as much as the other ones, and then you tailed it off with saying that it's kind of like the gateway sin to other things. It really is. It's like such a fitting cap on the Ten Commandments to put at the very end, because we all at times look at somebody else's life or somebody else's things and go, "Damn, wish I had that." And it's really important to not, you know, it takes the value off of what you do have. And be grateful for what you have, because it's like you said, it's not ours. We're stewards of it. So like, who are we to like gather it up? Because it can be taken away. And what we're doing, like the parable says, you know, his soul, he's got to go. So like, I think at the end of the day, like, the constant reminder of seeing all the different, you know, how entertainers are like the most wealthiest people. It's because we covet other people's livelihoods than our own. You know what I mean?
Yep. I definitely don't want to miss the hand back here.
Your illusion at the beginning was great on the farming. Because having grown up on a farm, you do realize the weather and everything, it's make or break. And every year, I know in the 80s, our farm was teetering on going out of business every year. And you're just reliant upon the weather and things being right. And then here's this guy being a farmer and gone from a state where he was dependent on God to a state now where he's reached, and I'm like, well, now I'm not dependent on anybody anymore, and we can all fall into that. When my 401k is big enough, now I'm not going to have to be dependent upon work and God and everything for me. That's something our heart wants to reach, an independence that doesn't rely on God day to day.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. And again, it's not. I mean, and I'll confess, yeah, I mean, those things, you know, your mortgage or your 401k, your life insurance policy or whatever it is, you're just taking care of your own home. Those, they're not bad in and of themselves, just like wealth. And again, there's many rich folks in the Bible, but let's not be too preoccupied with those things in forgetting who is the one that provides everything, because, I mean, in a moment, everything could just be taken away like that, and then we have nothing to show for.
Right. It's a service about Kobe Bryant, you know, in my situation.
Yeah.
Richest man in the world, kind of thing.
Yeah. Yep. Yes, Sir Terry.
A number of years ago, there was a bumper sticker that showed up lots of places that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And I've always thought of that in a secular sense, but it's right to the point of what you're saying. Wins what? You're dead. There's nothing left. There's toys for somebody else. And there's an Old Testament example that I thought of. Abigail and Nabal had an interaction with King David. Mm-hmm. David needed help for his army, and Nabal was unwilling to do it. But Abigail provided for David. But Nabal, who had plenty, wasn't willing to share with anybody, and God took his life. And Nabal, of course, means fool.
Yeah, great point. Yeah, thank you for that. Absolutely. So again, it's not, you know, I don't want anybody to think, you know, that wealth is the issue. And it's not. Just like when Paul says, sometimes folks read it or misquote it as if it's saying money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And, right, and many have fallen, you know, the paraphrasing, many have fallen into that trap and gotten themselves into many, many snares because of that. Matthew, yeah.
Yeah, I look at for myself, there's an overwhelming amount of scriptures of covetousness, covetous, idolatry, lying here.
Proverbs.
Godliness, but not the power, right?
Yeah.
But I don't think we can do it in our own, even the slightest bit. And without the scriptures constantly remind us, knowing that we're forgetful, it would be very difficult.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think what Tammy said about just about praying about it, God, help me not to be covetous. Help me not to be greedy. Help me to be content with what you've given. I think that's important because, I mean, I've even had to catch myself many times, you know, thinking, okay, once I get to this stage in my life, then X, Y, Z, whatever. And it's like, we have the Lord help us not to dwell on that and just and to meditate on that more than we meditate on advancing his kingdom and the idea that everything is a gift from God. I'm not entitled to anything. And, you know, something could happen and like that, everything is gone. Then what? Am I going to blame God and blaspheme his name? No, let it not be. So it's like, I always think of, I don't remember who said it, but in the scripture, Lord, let me have enough so that I don't forsake your name. Like, let me not starve, but then let me not have too much that I forget you. Right? I don't remember who said it. Yes?
And I think that goes to the heart of self-sufficiency. Mm. Who are you depending on? God isn't he who provides everything. And I think that's the track of life, is to think that to achieve that point in life that you're comfortable and you rely on your earthly goods instead of God who provides, who can take it away any second that he wants to. So the self-sufficiency in the heart of man, I think that's a big trap that, you know, we can really fall for.
Right. Yeah, and that's exactly what Jesus is speaking to. And anyone who says that is a fool, is basically what he says. Yeah.
One thing is kind of off what we were talking about, but at the very beginning, you mentioned that Jesus knows the heart of man, and he asks the guy who appointed me judge. Do you think, like in every other part of Scripture, where he's asking the question not because he doesn't know, because he wants to hear the other person? Remember when he said, like, who do you, when he asked his disciples, who do you think?
Sure.
You think it was, because I always feel like, you know, Jesus knows everything, so I was wondering if he was playing a game with the guy and the child.
Yeah, I mean, I remember when God is walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, right, and they ate, and
yeah,
he said, hey, what, did you eat the fruit? Like, obviously he knew. He's just, yeah, he's just, he's, he wants them to answer.
The guy didn't answer, you know what I mean? We went right from who pointed me, you know, judge.
Right. And again, kind of like what Ken had mentioned earlier, it's not that God is not concerned with earthly things. Obviously he is. I mean, God is concerned with every single aspect of our lives. But we ought not to only come to God with material things. Like, you know, if we say, God, please save me, and I'm just really thinking about some kind of earthly situation and not a spiritual one, I don't come to God for forgiveness of my sins and to grant me eternal life and salvation. You know, if it's just, because this man, he wasn't concerned about that. He wasn't, that's not what, like, it's like he had one question to ask Jesus, and that's what he asked.
Yeah.
Like, what a fool, right? I think that's kind of the essence of the parable. And so I have a short little quote here from the ending of a poem that some of us have probably heard, where it says, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. So I think that kind of, in essence, kind of communicates what we're trying to get at. Are there any other questions or comments as we close? All right, so next week we will be going a couple chapters further in Luke 14. We're going to be looking at a couple parables because I think they, in essence, they're kind of communicating the same idea just in different ways. We'll look at the parable of the great banquet, which is different from the parable of the wedding feast that we looked at. So there's some aspects that are the same, but it's communicating a different point. So we'll look at the parable of the great banquet and the building a tower and waging war. So ultimately, the point is kind of the phrase, the cost of discipleship, that there is a cost to following Christ. That's what we'll look at next week in Luke chapter 14, if you want to read in advance. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we come. come to you again and just thank you for our discussion. Lord, we pray that you would speak to all of our hearts, Lord, and that you would search us, any covetous or greedy spirit within us, Lord, that it would be revealed within us, and Lord, that you would help us and cleanse us, Lord, and help us all to be content with what you have given us, not living only for this life, because we know, as Christ has said, life is simply not in the abundance of the possessions that someone has, Lord, but it is ultimately advancing your kingdom, because it's not about us. Your kingdom existed before we were here and will exist after we're gone from this earth, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth now, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.